My message this morning is entitled Profit Margins. That's a phrase that you would probably see in the Wall Street Journal or hear, you know, on MSNBC or read in Forbes or, you know, maybe see on the Fox Business Channel. Not necessarily something you'd think of much when it comes to church. According to Wikipedia, profit margin is a financial ratio that measures the percentage of profit earned by a company in relation to its revenue. Expressed as a percentage, it indicates how much profit the company makes for every dollar of revenue generated. So how much profit they're actually making, because all the money they bring in sometimes has to go back to pay for materials and personnel and that kind of thing. Profit margin is important because this percentage provides a comprehensive picture of the operating efficiency of a business or an industry. And those who are looking to invest, they want to know, what's the profit margin here? What can I expect to get in return for my investment? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus challenged his disciples to make an investment of a different kind. And in verse 26 of this passage, I know I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but we are looking at questions Jesus asks. And in verse 26, he asks two that are going to be our focus this morning. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Obviously, Jesus is not talking about, you know, dollars and cents here. He's not talking about stocks or bonds or anything like that. The stakes are much higher than any financial transaction that we can talk about. Now, where this passage is found in Scripture may sound familiar to some of you, because just last week we were in the same chapter, a few verses ahead of it, where Jesus asked, again, two questions. Who do people say that I am? And they rattled off a number of options that people had given. Maybe he's, you know, John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's Jeremiah, one of the prophets. In other words, a good man, maybe a great man. And then Jesus made it personal. Who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. That answer wasn't revealed just out of your own head. That was revealed to you by the Father. And I suggested then that was the most important question we would ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? And immediately after that conversation, we come to the verses where we are this morning. And we're going to see quite a dramatic shift, especially when it comes to Peter. He goes from the very high down to the very low. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'm sure when Peter answered that second question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there were a round of amens among the disciples. You know, maybe a few of them are thinking, oh man, I wish I'd have thought of that. Wish I'd have spoke up sooner. So keep in mind that text today as we look into the verses that immediately follow. Jesus begins this passage with the very important concept of counting the cost. And again, this is not something new that Jesus emphasized in his teaching. In Luke 14:28, he said, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Now, despite our culture's opinion to the contrary, Christianity is not about taking a blind leap of faith into the unknown. Jesus told his disciples, think about it. Count the cost. Know what you're getting into. You know, Jesus was not into one of those bait and switch schemes where, you know, we bring him in with a bunch of nice promises, but when we got you hooked, now we'll tell you the truth. Jesus is very upfront. This is not going to be an easy life. This is not going to give you everything you've ever wanted. In fact, in our passage today, he puts it in starkly different terms of what the life of a disciple would be. In verse 21 here in Matthew 16, Jesus explains the high cost of discipleship. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. There's a high price that comes with following Jesus. And we see here a marked change in how Jesus talks to his disciples. He really begins to emphasize the fact that he's going to go to Jerusalem not to establish the kingdom, but he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried and convicted. He is going to be condemned and executed like the most dangerous criminals. Now imagine that. You're following Jesus. You're convinced he's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You've got all these ideas of what that means and what's going to happen next. And Jesus just shatters all of those. They were expecting the triumphal entry. They were expecting Jesus to kick out the Romans and establish Israel once again, to sit on the throne of David. And Jesus says, oh no. No, when I go to Jerusalem, it's going to be a whole different story. Now you'll notice that Matthew uses the word began. He began to tell them. This is going to be a long process. The disciples don't immediately say, oh, okay, we got it. In fact, there was resistance. We see it right here in the passage. Because these disciples had no idea that Jesus' messiahship, lack of a better word, would only come through suffering. That is really why he came. They had a completely different concept. And Peter speaks up once again. Remember, he had just said the greatest statement any human being had ever said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, your name's Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Peter's on top of the world, right? And then we read, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. In the literal Greek here, it says, God forbid this happen to you. No way, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. We've got greater plans. We've got expectations here. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. As soon as Jesus had described what was going to happen to him when they go to Jerusalem, Peter takes Jesus aside and he's like, no way. No, this is not going to happen. That word that's translated rebuke means to express strong disapproval of someone, or even to warn them to prevent an action, to bring to an end. Peter is now assuming that he knows better than Jesus about what the master should do. He didn't accept what Jesus had to say, and he presumed to criticize him for saying it. Can you imagine that? Peter's taking Jesus aside and saying, now wait a minute here, let me tell you something. this isn't going to happen. No, you got this all wrong, Jesus. And we think, come on, Peter. Who are you to say that? Not so sure we don't do that ourselves sometimes. Maybe not quite that boldly, but there are times when we see the path before us and we're like, nah, that can't be right. Really? That's really what you've got for me? We can have that same kind of an attitude. And then in verse 23, Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not claiming that Peter is demon-possessed, okay? He's not casting a demon out of him. He's not saying that he is Satan incarnate. What he is saying is, whereas the statement you said a few verses ago was a revelation from God, this statement is coming right out of hell. This is Satan trying to get Jesus off the prescribed path. Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew why he came. And it's the devil that tries to veer him off. Remember the temptation in the wilderness. You know, I'll give you all of this. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus resisted that temptation. Well, he's resisting this one as well. I'm sure that this rebuke from Jesus must have been like a slap in the face. And to come so close after being way up here, you know, oh, Peter, you got it right. Good job. Now, you're speaking the words of the devil. Hard to imagine going from a higher high to a lower low in such a short period of time. You'll notice in the text it says Peter began to rebuke Jesus. I don't think he got very far. You know, he may have gotten a sentence or two out, and Jesus just cut him off. Nope, stop, right there. And notice what he says, you're a stumbling block to me. 3 verses ago, he was the rock on which I'm going to build my church, and now he's a stumbling block. Same rock, different function. And it does show how quickly we can go from getting it right to getting it dead wrong. Just that quickly. In a few verses in Matthew's gospel, we see Peter going from the stone on which he'd build the church to the stumbling block that's getting in the way. And why? Because he didn't have God's interest in mind here. He's thinking only in a human level. Only what makes sense to me. This is the way I see it. This is the way I think it should be. And that often gets in our way, our expectations. We expect God to do things a certain way. We expect life to go a certain way. I've done this and this, and that should be the outcome. Yeah, it just doesn't work that way. That's not life. And we've got to be careful that we don't think we know better than God himself. There's a lot of folks in America that expect unlimited prosperity, or they teach that Christians will escape all tribulation, even while many others in our world, in Africa, in Iran, throughout our world, China, being persecuted. They even die for their faith. Makes you wonder, is it not possible that there are still some people today that are speaking for the devil? Oh, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. No, not really. If anything, a whole lot of problems start when you follow Jesus. Because now you're going to be going against the grain. You're going against the culture. You're going to have more resistance than when you were just going along with the crowd. In fact, in verse 24, Jesus outlines this high cost of discipleship. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that idea of a cross was something much different than it is in our day and age. We have crosses in our churches. Sometimes we have a cross on our lapel, or, you know, we decorate with crosses. They had never done that back then. A cross was a hideous thing. A cross was an implement on which the worst of the worst was put to death. And it was an agonizing, cruel, humiliating way to die. And yet Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, one thing this tells us about discipleship is that any prospective disciple must exercise his or her own will. Nobody becomes a follower of Jesus by drifting into it. It's not like, well, my mom and dad took me to church, therefore I'm a Christian. No, it's a decision every individual person must make. It must be an intentional decision. It's a choice of the will. And it must be a wholehearted decision. That idea of come after me. Now, yeah, it could mean literally walking behind Jesus. But the context here is more likely expressing the idea that to be a disciple means to be a committed follower. In fact, Jesus says to do that, you must deny yourself. Our natural tendency as humans is to affirm ourselves, to concentrate on what serves our needs, what I want, my preferences. But Jesus calls on his true followers to renounce such self-interest. I like the way the New English Bible puts this. He says, leave self behind. That's good. Deny yourself, you know, kind of sounds spiritual, but leave self behind. Leave your self-centered agendas. Leave your selfish preferences. Leave all that behind if you're going to follow me. I like how Kent Hughes describes the meaning of taking up our cross and following Christ. He asks, what are our crosses? They're not simply trials or hardships. It's typical to think of a nutty boss or an unfair teacher or a bossy mother-in-law as our cross, but they are not. A cross comes specifically from walking in Jesus' steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross. See, Jesus is speaking here of a death to a whole way of life. He's talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice. A death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. We shouldn't miss the force of his cross. There's a cross for every one of us. We sang about that earlier. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? That's the gospel you're hearing preached in a lot of corners, especially in America today. Jesus died on the cross, we're free. We don't have to do any of that. What did Jesus say here? Anyone who follows me must deny himself, pick up his cross, not Jesus' cross. Jesus died on the cross as only he could. But there is a cross for every one of us. And it's not the same cross, but it has the same basic idea. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. I am crucified with him. My selfish nature, my sin nature, that insistence that everything go my way, nail it to the cross. Nevertheless, I live. It's not a physical death. It's a death to self. It's a death to doing it my way. I often think if we really had a national anthem in this country, it's I did it my way. Because that's the American way of thinking. But it is not the Christian way of thinking. Christ says you deny yourself, you follow me. in Luke 9:23, Luke amplifies this a little bit. He says Jesus' words as, "Take up your cross daily." This isn't just a once-for-all time decision. This is something every day, every day, every day. Why? Because our sin nature is still crawling up, trying to take control again. And so every day we must renounce our selfishness and say, "I'm going to follow Christ." Let me be clear. Death to self is not so much a prerequisite to discipleship as a continuing characteristic of it. I'm not saying you must put yourself to death, then come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, He'll do it. But it's an ongoing process. Every day we commit ourselves to doing it His way. And I'll be the first to admit, we don't always get it right. There are days when I'm in Peter's sandals being told, "Get behind me, Satan." And that's where the grace of God comes in and says, you know, every morning my grace is there. You get a new start. But let's put that selfish nature to death. Crucify that "I have to do it my way" mentality. You know, people don't typically wake up in the morning and say, "I can't wait to deny myself today." It goes against our nature. It's one of the hardest things we'll ever do. But in order to experience the lordship and provision of Christ here on earth, we got to be willing to say no to ourselves. So without a doubt, the price of discipleship is high. But I want you to look on in that passage. In verse 25, Jesus also describes the higher price of destruction. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." Now, it's easy to think of that in specifically physical terms. To die for Christ, to give my life for Christ. Let's be honest, most of us won't have to make that decision. Most of us will not be confronted with a choice where we either stand true for Christ or someone's going to kill us physically. Now, down through the years, followers of Christ have had to face that choice. There are people in our world today that are facing that choice, but it may not happen to every single one of us. But he does say, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If we regard this as no more than our ordinary physical life, if we spend our time and our resources on getting as much out of life as we can, Jesus is saying we lose life in its most important sense. To spend ourselves trying to get the best one can get out of this present life, the here and the now, is to lose life in the fullest sense. Jesus is not saying that anyone who concentrates on his own selfish concerns will be punished by having his physical life taken from him. He's saying that by the very fact that you concentrate on your own selfish concerns, you lose life in the best sense. You exist, but you don't live. Wow. Think about that. How many people do you know exist, but they don't really live? They're there day after day after day. They're going through the motions of life. They might even appear healthy. They might even appear happy. They're not living. They're not living the way God intended us to live. They live lives of fear. They live lives filled with anger or hatred. That's not how God designed us to live. But that's what happens when we decide to save our life. When we want to make myself the most important thing, when I'm going to get all I can get, grab all the gusto you can, turns out empty. But when we go God's way, we find life. Not just eternal life when we die. Yes, that's a promise, and it's a wonderful promise we have. I'm talking about life right now. We can live life the way it was intended to be. when we truly follow Jesus. It's what it means to find life. Jesus is not saying we ought to be reckless or suicidal. Jesus is referring to the one who puts the service of Christ before all else, who counts all well lost for Christ's sake, and consequently devotes all his time to serving Christ or other people. That person will find life. Full and abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Live life to the full. How many people do you know are doing that? Without Christ, it can't be done. But to do it, we must make a very important and, even sometimes painful decision. We do well to remember the immortal words of Jim Elliot. A young man had his life ahead of him, brilliant, brilliant mind, completely dedicated to Christ, and lost his life trying to reach a tribe of natives in Ecuador with the gospel. But before he was killed on that beach on that fateful day, he wrote these words: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is talking about here. To give up the things you can't keep. Because, folks, we all have an appointment with death. We don't know when it is, but we all have an appointment. And when that day comes, we're not taking anything with us. It's the last time you saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? It don't happen. We leave it all behind. But when we live for Christ, we are putting our treasures in heaven where we will have them for eternity. I like that profit margin. I like that return for an investment. You invest your life here and you're going to enjoy it for eternity. But if you invest your life only on what's fleeting and what's now, it's all going to be gone. How important it is that we invest in the right place. So in verse 26, we come to those questions that I mentioned earlier. What good is it? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What does it profit someone to have it all and lose your soul? Not just lose your soul. Notice he says forfeit. You're giving it up. Because that's a choice also. When we choose to live for the here and now, when we choose to live for the material, the temporary, we are forfeiting our soul. We are willfully giving it up. Where's the profit there? What profit do you gain? The obvious answer is nothing. And then he goes on, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, some Bibles have life there instead of soul. The Greek word is psyche. It's the word we get psychology. And it can be translated either soul or life. Both work. But we forfeit those when we go our own way. The magnitude of this is seen in that second question. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? I like the way J.B. Phillips translates it. What could a man offer to buy back his soul once he had lost it? And the answer is nothing. There's no way. The only price was paid on Jesus' cross. And if we reject his sacrifice, there is no way we can exchange something for our soul. It's already lost. It's already gone. So it is possible to lose one's life in the highest sense and still exist. Just take a look around. You see it all around us. Now, we've considered two questions that Jesus asked, questions he still asks of people today. And in answering those questions, we are choosing the course of our lives. Two portfolios are before us, and we decide where we're going to invest our time, our resources, and our eternity. First, there are earthly dividends. It reminds me of a parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Oh, we've got it made. I mean, I've got this great retirement, and I'm going to have everything I need. I can kick back and just live life. I don't have to think about anybody else. I don't have to serve anybody else. I can just live it up. It's the American way. Jesus concludes that by saying, "This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Not rich toward God. Rich in every way, but the most important way. If I could paraphrase the Eagles hit, "You can spend all your time making money, or you can spend all your money making time. But in the end, you'll run out of both. And then what do you have? What's left then? All our possessions, our titles, our aspirations, they all die when our bodies die. We can't take it with us." Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, "Each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, that is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he does survives, he'll receive a reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but as only as one escaping the flames." Earthly dividends are likened to wood, hay, and straw. Do you know what happens when you put fire to wood, hay, and straw? Woof. Goes up in smoke. There's nothing left. But you know what happens if you put gold or silver or gemstones in intense heat? It doesn't burn up. It actually purifies it, makes it better. So when we live for Christ, we are investing into eternity. When we live for ourselves, we're investing in the present. And the present isn't going to last. All that stuff is going to burn up. And what do we have left? See, the eternal dividends, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, that will constitute our reward. As Jesus concluded in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person for what he has done." If we invest into the eternal portfolio, if we deny ourselves and carry our cross and follow Jesus, if we live for others instead of ourselves, if we live for Christ instead of ourselves, he will reward us. And that reward will last forever. See, the profit margins that Jesus shows are very clear. All the material possessions and privilege of this world cannot compensate for spending an eternity in hell. Nor can we offer God anything to redeem ourselves. Eternal life must be received as a free gift from God. Following Jesus here on earth, it may cost us our lives. It may cost us our agendas. It may cost us our self-centered thinking. But it's worth it. We will discover life here on earth, and then we will inherit life eternal when this life is done. I'd say that's a fair exchange. I would say those are the kinds of profit margins I'm looking for that will pay off in eternity and not be burned up like the things of earth. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you've made the choice very clear. We can live for ourselves or we can live for you. And you've also made the consequences of that choice very clear. We can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and pay the ultimate price. Or we can follow Christ, taking up our cross daily, crucifying ourselves daily, and we will see eternal reward. I pray that we would be faithful in following you. And even if we've slid a little bit and we're not where we ought to be, your grace is greater than all our sin. And you welcome us back at any time. So for this day, let us choose to follow you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.